Our Father, it is so good to be in your presence and to worship you and to sing praises to your name. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the grace that you've given many of us to kiss the Son. We who were once rebels, who saw no beauty in him, no glory in him, thank you for opening our eyes first to our own sinfulness and separation from you, and then opening our eyes to the one mediator that you've given between God and man and revealing him to us and in us and making him beautiful in our eyes. And Father, we pray now that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would give us the help of your Spirit as we both speak and hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to continue this morning in the subject of prayer in the series I've entitled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And in particular, to take up once again what I began last week, the subject, the vital importance of prayer. Now, originally I intended to give only one message on the importance of prayer last week, but as the points began to multiply, I began to realize that first of all, there are too many points to cram into one message, and I didn't want to overwhelm you. I felt guilty about that. And so I said, well, let me break it down then into two messages. And then I began feeling guilty about that I was dragging it out. And then it occurred to me, why should we want to learn to pray? And my simple agenda in this series of messages is that all of us, beginning with myself, would learn to pray more and to pray better. But then I realized, why should we want to learn to pray unless we're convinced of the absolute importance of prayer? I'm not interested in taking knitting or crocheting lessons. You could offer me those lessons for free, supply all the materials, and I'm going to politely say thanks, but no thanks. I have no interest in learning to knit or crochet because it's something I'm just not going to do. I'm going to live and die never having crocheted a sweater or an afghan. As to some people, that might be a tragic life, but I'm going to live and die without having done any of those things because knitting and crocheting is just not of interest to me. It's not worth my time. Well, if prayer is going to be worth your time and my time, we need to be convinced of the absolute priority and primacy and importance of prayer. And so I'm bringing you a second message on the vital importance of prayer, and I'm bringing it without guilt. This is a guilt-free message, except for the fact that I have 7 points. I feel a little guilty about that, but we want to continue the vital importance of prayer. Let me review the 5 reasons I gave last week. Why is prayer important? Why should we want to learn further, better, how to pray? First of all, prayer as communion with God is the very goal of the gospel. And our text was 1 Peter 3:18. I've got to resist re-preaching it and just review it. But 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the gospel, isn't it? And if you're here outside of Jesus Christ, let me tell you that even though the Bible is a big book, all you need to know to reverse your eternal destiny and from going to one destined to hell to going to heaven is that Jesus Christ died for sins, the righteous, sinless one, for the unjust, the unrighteous. That's all you need to know to get your soul to heaven. But Peter tells us why he died, that he might bring us to God. And what the gospel does, it does more than just give us a ticket to heaven. It restores what was lost in the garden, the friendship and the fellowship that our first parents had with God in the beginning. That is restored through the gospel, communion, fellowship with God. And what is prayer? Prayer is renewed fellowship, communion with God. And so why is prayer important? Because as communion with God, it is the very goal of the gospel. Secondly, we saw that prayer as asking is the God-ordained means of providing for us as his children. And we use the simple text in James 4:2, which makes this general truism, you do not have because you do not ask. We have legitimate needs. Now, many things that are called needs in our day are really lusts. Our brother Ed Welch has done us a wonderful service in his book, When People Are Big, God Is Small. Right, Mark? And we're learning how a lot of things that are called needs are really lusts. But we have legitimate needs. We have spiritual needs and we have material needs. God is rich to supply all those needs. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He promises to supply all of our material needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But he says, in order to have your needs supplied, you must ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Why is prayer important? Because God wants to give us everything we need, but he wants us to ask. The lesson? Ask, ask, ask for everything. 3, prayer as the language of dependence is the very heart of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Is that not the watchword of the Christian life? That we are weak, we are dependent, we are inadequate, we are helpless, and God has all the adequacy, all the sufficiency, everything that we need. That's the essence of the Christian life. We are weak, and God has everything that we need. And his strength is perfected in weakness. Well, what is prayer? But the very language of weakness, the language of dependency, the language of inadequacy that says, God, I don't know, I don't have, I need. God, please give, please supply. Why is prayer important? Because as the language of dependency, it's at the very heart of the truly Christian life, not the outwardly religious life, not the church-going moralistic life. But it is at the heart of the truly Christian life. Fourthly, we saw that prayer as praise gives glory, gives God the glory due him. Take Psalm 18:3. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Part of prayer is praise. If we are to give God what is his due, of what he is worthy, we need to praise him, and we will never praise him in a way that is sufficiently due him. And then finally, prayer as confession keeps our consciences blameless. Part of prayer, one aspect of prayer, is to confess our sins. How important is that? We saw Paul saying in Acts 24:16, I take pains to maintain a good conscience always toward God and toward all men. If you're going to be a sharp tool for God and not a blunt, dull instrument, you need to keep a good conscience toward God. And that involves confessing sin, keeping short accounts with him. And so that's an aspect of prayer, confession, necessary to a blameless conscience and to usefulness in the hands of God. But now let's break new ground and let's consider additional reasons why prayer is important. The next is this. Prayer was of vital importance. Sorry, skipped a page. Prayer was vitally important to Jesus, our great example. Think back a couple of messages ago when we looked at the example of Jesus in his prayer life. And we saw that Jesus was utterly devoted to prayer in the time of his humiliation when he was on the earth. And for Jesus, it was not just a perfunctory activity. He prayed habitually, intentionally, and with a real sense of desperate dependence upon his Father. Remember, Jesus was God, but he was fully man. And in his humanity and in that state of humiliation, his prayer life was one of desperate dependency upon God. In times when he had poured himself out spiritually and physically and mentally and emotionally and ministering to people, what did he do? Early in the morning, he got off by himself alone to replenish his well. When his agenda was threatened, and they were saying, come on, Jesus, you need to come back here and you need to, you know, heal more people, cast out more demons. Alone with his Father, he got a renewed sense of resolve as to what his mission was all about. When Jesus was tempted, Jesus, we want to make you king. Hey, you're able to feed 5,000 plus with a few loaves of bread. That's the kind of king we want, Jesus. We want to make you king. Come on, we're ready to crown you now. And he was tempted to circumvent the cross. He went alone with his Father by the mountain. When he heard the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, we're hearing about beheadings, and it's unsettling, isn't it? It's troubling to our souls when we hear about wicked people beheading people. Well, Jesus heard of John the Baptist, his forerunner, getting beheaded. And he realized he's next. He's next. They're coming after him because that was just the forerunner. He's the real Messiah. What did he do? What did he do at the time of trouble? He went off to the mountain to pray. Here's the simple point. If our Lord Jesus Christ, in the time of his humiliation on earth, was dependent upon communion with his Father in prayer, for us to treat prayer in a cavalier way and to marginalize it and say, I don't really need it, it's pretty convicting, isn't it? That would be the height of arrogance for us. Jesus may have needed it, but I don't. And so the fact that prayer was vitally important to Jesus in the time of his humiliation, and he looked to those times of communion with his Father as a vital lifeline that he needed, how much more do we need time alone with God in prayer? Next, prayer as time alone with Jesus is necessary for conformity to Jesus. And I'll have you turn for a moment to Acts chapter 4. The danger in a topical message is that you don't have people open their Bibles, and I don't want to make that mistake. So I'm going to turn you to some passages, although we're not going to park there. Acts chapter 4, I'll give you the context, and then we're going to read verse 13. In the early days of the church, the apostles are preaching and teaching about Jesus. Well, the enemies of the Lord, the Jewish religious establishment, did not like that. And so they drag Peter and John before this august religious assembly of the Sanhedrin, the 70 Jewish leaders with all of their flowing robes and all of their rabbinical training, and they're bringing before the council these two men who are what? Fishermen. Peter and John, fishermen, down there on the seaside, half naked, pulling in their nets, you know, sweating, presumably uneducated men. Okay, what do we have today? Well, we have these two fishermen. They're out teaching things that are contrary. All right, bring them in. Let's listen to these guys. And these men begin to speak. And they speak in such a way that captures their attention. And Peter ends by saying, with all authority, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, given among men. He's talking about Jesus. And then we read in verse 13, beautiful verse. Now, as they, the Jewish council, the religious leaders, observed the confidence, the boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. And here's the key. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're hearing these fishermen. Okay, you can tell us about fishing, but they're hearing these fishermen talking about Adonai, and the scriptures and the Old Testament, the things they're supposed to be the experts in. And here are these fishermen speaking eloquently and authoritatively about these things of God. And then there was a little deja vu. And we've heard this before. There was somebody else on the scene who was speaking like this. Remember, it said of Jesus after the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't come like the scribe saying, well, you know, Rabbi Ben Hillel says this, and Rabbi Ben Shammai says this, and Rabbi Ben... He said, thus saith the Lord. And they said, we've heard that kind of authority. Oh, yes, 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 these men, they've been with Jesus. What had happened? Well, Mark 3:14 says, Jesus prayed all night, and he chose 12, and here's why he chose them. Mark 3:14, that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. He chose 12 that they might be with him. What was the result of being with Jesus? Jesus rubbed off on them and it was recognizable. What did they do when they were with Jesus for 3 years? They watched him. They listened to him. They asked him questions. He gave them answers. He asked them questions. And they had to answer his questions. They interacted with Jesus. They communed with Jesus. They communicated with Jesus. And what was the result? They became like Jesus. Now, we don't have that fellowship with Jesus in the flesh because he's back in heaven. But friends, what is prayer? but communion with Jesus, isn't it? With His Word. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak back to Him. In prayer, we ask Him questions. We pray. He answers. Through the way He answers our prayers, He asks us questions, doesn't He, when you're praying? So how are you treating your wife? Why is she acting so cold? What have you done to wound her spirit? How do you feel about having snapped out at your children? You've been ignoring church and Sunday school. Does He speak to you? Does He ask you questions when you're alone with Him? See, when you're alone with Jesus, when you're alone with God, He's going to ask you questions that otherwise you're not going to get asked. A lot of prayer is listening. And so what are we doing? We're hanging out with Jesus. We are communing with Jesus. We're talking to Jesus. We're listening to Jesus. And as was cited in the Sunday school already, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we behold Jesus, which we do through His Word and in prayer, we become like Jesus." And so prayer is necessary for us to be conformed to Jesus, so that perhaps somebody someday will take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. I remember years ago when I was in the city and God had opened up to me a ministry to the Cambodian refugees. I've mentioned this before. They were all crammed into these tenement buildings. And so I set about beginning this ministry, and I was going to go room to room in these big buildings, four stories high, and find all the Cambodian families, gather them together, begin to teach them English with a view to giving them the gospel. So I remember knocking on one door. Little boy, little Cambodian boy, opens the door, standing there with no clothes, and he goes running off saying, "Yesu, Yesu, Yesu's here." And I thought, in one sense, I thought, no, you got that wrong. But in another sense, I thought, thank you, Lord. This kind American who has been teaching them English and helping them buy clothing and get established is associated with Yesu. I want to be associated with Yesu. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to spend time with Jesus, and prayer is one of the ways that we do that. Let's move on. Another reason prayer is important is that prayer was of vital importance to the apostles. And listen to the Apostle Paul and some of the statements he makes showing his desperate dependence on the prayers of God's people. Just bear with a few quotations. Romans 15:30. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." We'll have to visit that text again when we talk about how to pray. It's sun agonizomai, to agonize. We know the word agonize. It's to strive with great effort. It's an athletic term. I want you to sun agonizomai with me in prayers to God for me. In Ephesians 6:18 and 19, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Colossians 4:3-4, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." He asked for two things, mainly boldness and clarity. To the Thessalonians, he closes his letter succinctly by saying, "Brethren, pray for us." He calls on the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 1:11, "God, who delivered us from so great a death, and He will deliver us, you also," notice this phrase, "joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf." I want you to focus on that for a minute. He's saying to the Corinthians, God has delivered us, and God will again deliver us. But how will God deliver us? By in you helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given. God's going to deliver us, but I don't expect God to deliver me except through the instrumentality of your prayers. Your prayers are going to make a difference. Your prayers are going to result in my deliverance. And couple that with a statement he makes to Philemon, the slave owner, in Philemon 22. He says, "At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you." Philemon, by the way, I'm coming back to your house. get the room ready. And I hope to come to you through your prayers. What we see in the Apostle Paul is a recognition of the real instrumentality of prayer. I may even be bold to say prayer changes things. You say, well, wait a minute. How does that interface with the sovereign decree of God, which we've been so well taught in? Let's let God sort that out. Okay? But I think we can say this. The God who ordains the end ordains the means. And so we can say, as Reformed Calvinistic Christians, prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes things happen. Because as God has so decreed, not only the end, but the means to the end. And one of the means is pray. So don't think your prayers are just a charade. Don't think your prayers are just for your own betterment. Prayers are effective. Prayers make things happen. God has so willed it. And the Apostle Paul recognized the vital instrumentality of prayer. I'm going to be delivered, but only through your prayers. I hope to come to you, Philemon, but it will be through your prayers that I'm carried to your home. So, E.M. Bounds, writer on prayer, helps us to apply this. He says, if Paul was so dependent on the prayers of God's saints to give his ministry success, how much greater the necessity that the prayers of God's saints be centered on the ministry of today. Well, let's consider another reason. Prayer is of vital importance. This is number 9 of 12. I was glad it came to a nice dozen. I'm not going to give you a baker's dozen. I'm just going to give you 12. But 9 of 12. Prayer was one of the basic commitments of the early church. There are some things that characterize the first century church that we should not expect to be repeated, right? Pentecost was a once-for-all event in which the Holy Spirit came in His new covenant presence. And we do not expect a replication of the day of Pentecost. There was something of a replication with the Gentiles in Acts 10, God wanting to show that the same Spirit was given to the Gentile community as to the Jews. But other than that, we're not looking for the Spirit to come, you know, with tongues of fire upon people. That was a once-for-all event in redemptive history. In the first century, we had apostles, men who were personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on the earth. We don't look for living apostles in a capital A sense. We've got the apostolic doctrine. So some things in the book of Acts we don't look to be repeated. But prayer is not something that is to be left behind in the first century. The early church was a praying church. And that was one of the reasons they saw so many glorious things happen so far as the expansion of the kingdom of God. And we need to imitate the early church in its prayer life. Let me just give a quick review as I tried to track out the references to prayer in the book of Acts. You might do the same. Before Pentecost came, in Acts chapter 1, there were 120, all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts 2:42, Peter preaches, 3,000 get converted. What happens? They devote themselves to four things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to the prayers. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John are going up to the temple in the ninth hour. Why? Because it was the hour of prayer. It's time for prayer meeting. And Peter and John are going to prayer meeting. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are threatened for teaching about Jesus, it says very beautifully, they came to their own. In Acts 4, 23 and 24. And it says they lifted their voices to God with one accord. In Acts 6, the apostles say we need to devote ourselves to prayer. In Acts 7, Stephen is being stoned to death. And as he, in his dying breath, he's praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel has come to the Samaritans, but Peter and John come down and pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted. Ananias is told to go to him, and he is described as, behold, he is praying. One of the first things you do when you're converted is you pray. One of the first things a baby does when it's whacked is it cries. One of the first things we do when we're converted is we begin to talk to God, recognizing that the barrier has been torn down, and He's our Father, and He hears us, and He wants us to talk to Him. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is this Gentile centurion, and he's praying. And over here is Peter, being directed as the Lord's servant. And he's up on the roof in Simon the Tanner's house, and he's praying. And as these two praying men are praying, God intersects them. Some of you are unmarried, and you hope to be married. And we hope for you that you will be married if God has given you that gift. You know what's happening, unbeknownst to you? You're praying for that young man, that young woman, that godly young man, young woman. That young man, that young woman is also praying for a spouse. And one of these days, like Peter and Cornelius, you're going to intersect. And you're going to be able to say, I've been praying for you. And she or he is going to say, I've been praying for you. And as we're praying, God has brought us together. You have then a seeking sinner and Peter, a praying saint. In Acts 12, Peter's in prison, but it says the church was praying fervently for him. In Acts 13, the church at Antioch, while ministering to the Lord and fasting, I can't suppose but that ministering to the Lord included prayer. Prayer always goes with fasting. While they were ministering to the Lord, no doubt praying and fasting, it was in the context of prayer that the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. And then it was by prayer and fasting that they laid hands on them and sent them away. And on we could go. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas in a Philippian prison are praying and singing hymns to God, and on through the book of Acts. You get the point. The early church was a praying church, and they saw God do mighty things. That's not something that is relegated to the first century. It's something we need to imitate as a church in 2014 and beyond. Number 10 of 12, prayer as a weapon of the church is an indispensable means of accomplishing its work. If this was Sunday school, I would love to ask you the question and have you answer it verbally, but it's a sermon, so I'm going to ask it and answer it. What is the work of the church? What is the work of the church? I think it is summed up well in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. What is the first part of the work of the church? Go and make disciples. Let me get you in your Bible again. Turn for a moment to Acts 14. If you're still in Acts 4, it's 10 chapters later. In Acts 14, and here we read in verse 21, on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. This answers the question, how do you make disciples? Well, look at it again. After they had preached the gospel and made many disciples. How do you make disciples? By preaching the gospel. What is a disciple? One who has made a believing response to the gospel. Now, some of our dear parachurch organizations like to kind of redefine disciple. And they say, one of whom organizations I worked for and enjoyed and benefited from, but they like to say that you're not a disciple. You may be a convert, but you're not a disciple till you reach a certain level of maturity and go through a certain program. But I dare say, biblically, the youngest Christian here is a disciple. Who's the youngest Christian here? How many have been saved under a year? Under a year. Under a year? Under 2 years. Okay. Under 18 months? Did I see? Okay. The youngest Christian here is a disciple because you've believed the gospel. So how do you make disciples? The first part of the work of the church, by preaching the gospel. But what's the rest of the work of the church? Well, staying there in Acts 14, 21, look at verse 22. And after they had preached the gospel and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What do you do with disciples? You strengthen them. According to Jesus' great commission, go and make disciples, teaching them. And so this is simply the twofold work of the church in all ages. Make disciples by preaching the gospel, and then strengthen disciples, build them up, and teach them for the rest of their days, bring them to stability and maturity. Does that make sense? The church's work is go make disciples and then strengthen those disciples. But how is this work to be done? Can you convert a sinner? Can you give life to dead men? Can you give light to sin-darkened people? Can you give sight to blind people, spiritually blind people? No. We wish we could. Some of us have dear and near loved ones who are unsaved. They're on their way to hell. And we wish with everything in us that we could save them, but we can't save them. We can't make a disciple. Who can? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a beautiful statement. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did he say that? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Well, the same God of original creative power who willed everything physical into existence is the same God who must speak light and life into a dead soul. God is the one who shines in hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. And we have to say with Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. And so the disciple-making, converting work of the church is God's work. And so we need to pray. And what's the other part of the work? Strengthening disciples, teaching them, building them up in the faith. Is that something we can do? We look at one another and sometimes we see our brothers and sisters struggling with sin, right? We see them falling into sin. We see a brother struggling with pornography. We see a sister falling into gossip and a loose tongue, and we see our brothers and sisters enmeshed and caught in trespasses and sins. Do we have the power to deliver them? Do we have the power to infuse grace into their hearts, to help them to resist sin and to love righteousness? We don't. That's why Paul prays. Look at the prayers of Paul for his people. He prays that God would work in their hearts. For time's sake, I'll only take Ephesians chapter 1. But you can look at Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, some of the great prayers of the apostle for believers. And this is how he prays. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's praying that God would do something in the hearts of his people. Lord, show them what a wonderful inheritance they have. Show them, Lord, how much you love them. See, as we pray for one another to be strengthened, or as we look to one another to be strengthened, we need to pray to God, because God is the one who has to work in our hearts. And so, what's the upshot? The great work of the church, the work of converting sinners, and then maturing and strengthening disciples, is God's work. It's divine work. If dead souls are going to be brought to life, if God's people are going to be brought to maturity, God has to work. And what does that point to? The absolute priority and necessity to pray. If the work of God, the true work of God, and not just superficial church work is going to be done, but the real work of God is going to be done, it's got to be God who does it. And so we need to pray. And that's another reason that we should give ourselves to prayer. 11 of 12. Prayer is a top priority for spiritual leaders. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 6. I think a passage you know well. And here, the guns are turned on me and pastors and preachers. In Acts 6, you know, there was the first internal conflict in the church. There was a dispute among the widows. There were native Hebrew widows, and there were Hellenistic Jewish widows from outside of Jerusalem. And one group was being shown partiality. One group was being neglected. And so there's this hue and cry that, you know, our widows are being neglected in the serving of food. Well, the apostles wisely solve the problem. In verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. This was the beginning of the office of deacon, men who serve. The apostle said, we're not going to do that, but we want you to choose 7 men to attend to this problem and solve it. And then the key verse, verse 4, but we apostles, we who are the spiritual leaders, we who are the teachers and the preachers in that day, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Our priority as spiritual leaders is not to do, you know, all of the on-the-ground practical work of serving, because we've got other priorities, not because it's beneath our dignity, not because it's not spiritual work, but because God has given us other priorities, and those priorities are not one, but two, prayer and the ministry of the word. Is there some significance to the fact that prayer is mentioned first? Well, in recent days, I have taken the time to read through again a classic work by E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. And it is humbling to the core for men who are pastors and preachers. And I'm just going to read a few select quotes from Bounds, which is, I am in the crosshairs, pastors, preachers are in the crosshairs, and maybe it will help you to see the need to pray for pastors and preachers. Bounds says, prayer is the preacher's mightiest weapon, an almighty force in itself. It gives life and force to all. The real sermon is made in the closet. The man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life and his profoundest convictions were born in his secret communion with God. Prayer makes the man. Prayer makes the preacher. Prayer makes the pastor. And then he quotes Spurgeon as saying, of course, the preacher is above all others distinguished as a man of prayer. He prays as an ordinary Christian, else he were a hypocrite. He prays more than ordinary Christians, else he were disqualified for the office he has undertaken. All our libraries and studies are mere emptiness compared with our closets. Bounds says the preacher must be preeminently a man of prayer. No learning can make up for the failure to pray. Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. He who has not learned well to talk to God for men will never talk well and with real success to men for God. Edward Payson, missionary, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, the third thing to a minister. Pray then, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray. Bounds again, it is true that with little or no praying, there may be popular preaching, pleasant preaching, captivating preaching, intellectual preaching with measure and form of good. But the preaching which secures God's end in preaching must be born of prayer, from text to exordium, from beginning to end, delivered with the energy and spirit of prayer. He says, we may excuse the spiritual poverty of our preaching in many ways, but the true secret will be found in the lack of urgent prayer for God's presence in the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that's a call to you to pray for your pastors, pray for those who preach to you. We don't want to be mere word machines. We don't want to be mere Bible talkers. And so you need to pray for us. Because if we're going to do any good in our ministry of the word, we must be men of prayer. So pray that we who lead would be men of prayer. Finally, why is prayer important? Finally, prayer is something we are called to do continuously. And I think you know the texts. I'll mention just two. In Luke 18:1, Jesus says, it says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. The same word in Galatians 6, do not be weary, don't lose heart in doing good. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart, not faint. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, one of the staccato commands at the end, pray without ceasing. And that means without intermission. Don't leave it off. Don't neglect it. And it's a word that comes up often in connection with prayer, to do it without ceasing. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. In Romans 1:9, how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 1, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. 1 Thessalonians 2, we constantly thank God. Prayer is one of those things that we're asked to do continuously. Now, let's say for another sermon what that means. What do you mean, Pastor, pray without ceasing? I've got to do my work. I've got to give attention to what I'm doing. Well, I don't think it means that we're constantly to be verbalizing prayer, but it means something. And we need to explore that in another sermon in talking about how to pray, pray without ceasing. But suffice it to say that it is something you're called to do constantly and unceasingly. You see that? And again, if this were Sunday school, I'd ask you, what else are you called to do constantly, unceasingly? Let me let somebody answer. Quick. Love the Lord? Surely, that's true. But as far as an activity, I'm thinking meditate. Psalm 1, His delight is in the law of the Lord, but in that law He what? He meditates day and night. Two things you're called to do perpetually. Meditate on the Word and pray unceasingly. The simple point is this. Is prayer important? I would say that anything that the Word of God says that we are to be doing constantly, perpetually, unceasingly, must be important. And I don't want to get to the end of my days and have the Lord ask me about my prayer life, which He told me to do unceasingly, and say, Lord, I really didn't have a lot of time for that. Now, we need to learn what that is. But suffice it to say, it's something you're to do continuously. I say we give attention to that and learn what it means to do it, how to do it well. So, brothers and sisters, I've given you a dozen reasons to make prayer a bigger priority in your life than it likely is right now. See, if these things are important to you, prayer ought to be important to you. Is the gospel important to you? Is Jesus and dying important to you? Well, then prayer needs to be important because He died for our sins that He might bring us to God. And prayer is enjoying the communion with God. If the gospel is important to you, prayer needs to be important to you. Is having your needs met important? Your legitimate spiritual and physical, is that important to you? Then prayer must be important because you don't have because you don't ask. Is experiencing the true Christian life important to you? Again, you can live a church-going, outwardly moralistic life and you never have to call upon God. You can do that. You're sufficient. But the truly Christian life, which is dependent on the grace of God, which is dependent on His power perfected in our weakness, can only be lived with the language of dependency, which is the language of prayer. Is the glory of God important to you? Then you need to give yourself to the praise that is due Him. Is a good conscience important to you? Do you want to be used of God? Do you want to be a sharp tool and not a blunt instrument? Then you need to be confessing your sin on a regular basis, keeping short accounts, maintaining a good conscience. Otherwise, you're going to be a blunt edge and you're not going to do much good for God. If you're going to be sharp as an instrument to be used of God, we need to have a good conscience. And that comes through confession, which is part of prayer. Is the example of Jesus important to you? Does it mean anything that Jesus was desperately dependent on prayer in His earthly sojourn? Doesn't that speak to us and our need? Do you want to be like Jesus? You need to spend time with Him so that people will say, I see something of Jesus in you. You're sounding a little bit like Jesus. You're looking a little bit like Jesus. They'll take knowledge of you that you've been with Jesus only if you have been with Jesus. No substitutes. Is it important to you that the early church prayed and experienced such power at the advance of the kingdom? Is it important to imitate the apostles and their priority on prayer? Do you want to see the work of the church advance? Real work of the church, deep work, spiritual work, lasting work. Well, only God can convert sinners. Only God can sanctify His people. We need to pray to God. Do you want to have godly, useful pastors? Do you want to have pastors that are half dead and just word machines? Just Bible talkers? Or do you want something of the power of God coming to you through your pastors when they counsel you or when they preach and teach? You want something of God? Then pray for them. Pray for us that we would be men of prayer. And do you want to be faithful to one of the few things that you're asked to do continuously? then we need to give ourselves to prayer. In light of this, brothers and sisters, as I close, do I carry your judgment in saying that we have a right to assess the effectiveness of us, ourselves as a church, by our prayer lives? Is that safe? I think that's an accurate measure. We will measure our effectiveness as a church body to do the work of God by our prayer lives. In the book of Revelation, you have a church, Sardis, that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. We don't want to be like that. Churches can be a beehive of activity, a lot going on, a lot of seeming life, but it can be dead if it's going to be real life. If real, deep, lasting work is going to be done, it needs to be God doing the work. And to call down God's power, we need to pray. So we need to be a praying church if we're to be a God-pleasing church and a useful church in our generation. May we then be individually a people of the prayer closet. May we be praying at our home groups. May our corporate prayer meetings be full. May we be getting together in those pockets of 4, 5, 6 people to pray for an hour, 6 to 7 in the morning, or whenever, praying, praying, praying. May there be a group who meets 9 o'clock in the morning prior to the worship of the day and pray for the activities and the services of the day. Let's learn what it is, and we all have a lot to learn, beginning with myself, but let's learn what it is to move forward on our knees. One final word. For some of you sitting here, everything I've said this morning, at least at this point, is totally irrelevant because God doesn't hear your prayers. And the reason God doesn't hear your prayers is because you haven't come to God in the right way through Jesus Christ. You see, there's only one way to get right with God, only one way to crash through that barrier of sin that separates us, and that's by trusting in Jesus to forgive you of your sins. If you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not trusting only in Jesus to take away your sins, God is still waiting to hear the first prayer that He will hear and honor from your lips. You know what that prayer is? It's very simple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I'm a sinner. God, I've done wrong. God, I deserve to be separated from you. Be merciful. Don't give me what I deserve. I deserve hell, but give me heaven, and you can have heaven if you take Jesus as your Savior. May that be the first prayer that you make, even today. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God will hear that. God will honor that. God will come to you, forgive your sins, change you, and then prayer will become meaningful to you. Let's pray. Father, convict us from the truth of your word. If prayer really is that priority that it appears to be, convict us deeply, Lord. May these words not just evaporate from us, but may they take root in our hearts until each of us becomes more of a praying man or woman, boy or girl, so that we might see your power unleashed for your glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.